again, good morning.
Good morning.
I am glad, as we've been saying, that Pastor Jim is getting some time off. Sounds like they've been enjoying their week. And I am honored to be able to be up here today. I do not take this lightly. This is not because this is Jim's church. Clearly, this is Christ's church, and this isn't Jim's pulpit either. While he does do a fantastic job, I think we'd all agree, bringing the word to us every week, explaining it, making it applicable, he's very good at that, making it very, very heartfelt, very life-focused. I was thinking about the pulpit. The pulpit's on one hand, it's just a place for anyone in the congregation, for anyone in the church, to share, to testify, to witness, to explain, encourage, and exhort. We're called in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to do that for each other. But on the other hand, when it comes to the preaching of the word, there is a weight, a gravity to it, an expectation that whoever stands here will strive to teach the truth, will strive to teach right living. We're all called to share with each other and learn from each other. Hazel, please go sit down. But there's an accountability on those who are called teachers or preachers. So I don't take this lightly. So I guess my prayer this morning is that I would be led by the Spirit to speak truth plainly, and that each of you would be led by the Spirit and myself as well to understand that truth plainly. And may God, through the Holy Spirit, do the revealing and the comforting and the exhorting through here. And The title for this message, as I know Jim likes giving a title, is Philip and Isaiah, God's Redemptive Plan, from Acts chapter 8 and Isaiah 53 to 56. And in here, we're going to see a theme that God's word does not return void. So that is comforting to me, that as I'm going to be reading from the word, I'm going to be trying to explain it. But really, the Holy Spirit brings that word, and it does not return to him without accomplishing what he sent it to do. So regardless of my other words, God's word is going to be here today, and we know that God's Spirit is with us today. So let us pray, and we'll get started. Dear Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and for your word, for revealing yourself to us, even as our father and mother, Adam and Eve, disobeyed, disowned, and ran away from you, that you went after them, went after us, revealed yourself both in word and deed, and then in the flesh through Christ. And I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself, that we would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that your truth would be better understood, and who you are would be better known today. In Jesus' name, amen. So God has had a redemptive plan from before time began. The plan to send Jesus as a suffering servant and triumphal king. We're going to see today that the redemption that God proclaimed through Isaiah the prophet was worked out in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch. So God promised that his word will not return void, and in the life of that man, this eunuch that we're going to learn about, his word did not return void. It fulfilled exactly what he intended. So let's turn to Acts chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles is Dr. Luke's historical record of the growth of the kingdom of God after the resurrection of Christ. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 25 to 40. And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So first, we're jumping into the middle of a story. So who was Philip? In Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn back, the beginning of Acts chapter 6, the apostles told the congregation to select seven men to oversee the fair distribution of food. Right? There were disagreements, and the apostles said, "You know, we want to focus on the word and on prayer. We need men who can be in charge of this." But they're described as being, quote, "of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom." So not just men who could count and divide up bread and clean tables, right? The congregation chose seven men: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Then we find in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, we're told about Stephen. So the first one on the list we hear about is Stephen. And we hear about his miracles, his preaching, his rebuking, his exhorting, and his eventual martyrdom because of all that. So not just waiting tables, right? And then in Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution of the Jerusalem church by Saul, who was heartily in agreement with the stoning of Stephen, everyone but the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So all these other disciples, including these seven men, were scattered. If you remember from Acts chapter 1, Christ promised, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So we're already seeing persecution drives them to fulfill that. But just wait. So the city of Samaria, the main capital city of Samaria, is where Philip goes. We read, we see that in verses 4 through 24. Again, he's not just out there waiting tables. He is also preaching, proclaiming Christ, performing miracles. Many people, many Samaritans, are converted, baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And we picked up the story in verse 25 when, after this great conversion and the Spirit descending, Philip and the others are starting back towards Jerusalem to preaching in the villages. So he was in the main city, now he's heading back uphill. So this is an overall map of Israel at the time, and I'm going to zoom in a minute, but I wanted to point out two things. Thanks to the Romans, one good thing they did, they built roads, as we all know. The ones in red are the main highways, the Via Maris along the Mediterranean and the King's Highway on the other side of the Jordan. But all these yellow lines are also much easier to travel than an old rutted path. They were better made, and that's going to be part of the journey here. In the middle of the screen, you'll see Jerusalem. If you go north from there, you'll see Samaria. And he was now heading back through all these little villages towards Jerusalem. And an angel spoke to him, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So I highlighted that. There's our desert road that heads down towards Gaza. Gaza being down off the map on the left. And it does get into the wilderness, the desert. And it is downhill. Jerusalem being churched. Not continuously downhill, but... All right, so there's where he is journeying. So who was the Ethiopian eunuch? So we've talked about who Philip was and where he is. Who was the Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 27 says, "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship." That's really all we know about him. We do not know whether he was born or made a eunuch, but we do know he was a very important man, a high-ranking official to the queen, given great responsibility, being in charge of the treasury, and having great privileges, because he left the kingdom for months to go worship in Jerusalem. By the way, Candace is not the queen's name. It's a pretty name, but it is not her name. Candace is our way of saying Kandake, which is the term for queen or queen mother in the kingdom of Kush, kind of like Pharaoh was king in Egypt. Her name was most likely Amantateri, and it's likely that she was the ruling queen, ruling alone at the time. They would sometimes there was dual leadership, sometimes not married, one man, one woman, an interesting governing system. But here's a picture of Amantateri, shown as a warrior, as a leader, right? Very, very noble. Kush, or Ethiopia, as the Greeks referred to it, Kush was an African kingdom south of Egypt, and actually they had ruled Egypt in the 8th century BC. They had come north and conquered, but by the time of Jesus, they had been pushed back into what is now Sudan and South Sudan. Interestingly, in Homer's Odyssey, written in this general time frame, Ethiopia, or Kush, was considered the southern edge of the world. Very mysterious, very different, very far, very upriver. So that promise to the remotest parts of the earth was already starting to be fulfilled as he meets with this man. So I would love to know more about the eunuch and his story. You know, I wish we had all the records. There are a lot of things that are buried and have never been touched in Sudan, so we may learn someday. We know that he came about 1,500 miles to worship in Jerusalem. So for some context, that's about the distance from here to Salt Lake City, Utah, which takes about 3 hours by airplane, about 24 hours straight by car, but we're talking months. It says chariot. It was a glorified ox cart with a roof on it that could fit four people, right? Maybe horses, maybe. Who knows? Not a racing chariot, not blazing, plus the roads wouldn't have accounted for it. He may have also done some traveling along the Arabian Sea, across there. So you'll see Kush here, south of Egypt at the time. For context, there's Africa, northeast corner, the Nile River, Meroe being the capital of the Kush kingdom, Cairo up there. And you can't even see Jerusalem. It's up above the screen there. So we have quite a journey through a lot of desert to get home. Was he in Jerusalem for the Passover? The same Passover at which Christ was crucified? Was he present for the Pentecost 50 days later? Was he one of the people who spoke other languages? Did he hear one of the disciples speaking? He wasn't converted at that time, so maybe not. But he had just been in Jerusalem taking this long journey. Now he's on his way home. And he's on his way home. He is still worshiping. He's no longer in the temple or trying to be in the temple to worship, but he's reading God's word. He's still worshiping on his return journey. He was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Such a scroll, so Isaiah is 66 chapters, long book. Such a scroll would have taken a scribe a year to copy. So this again shows both the means, the money that this man had, and the devotion to God that he had, because he used that. He traveled, he bought, he acquired this thing, and he's reading it. Here's a picture of the Isaiah scroll. This is actually a picture of one that was found in a jar like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls several decades back, preserved for 2,000 years. So it would have been very similar to that. You can see the writing. So we see that in verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So for the second time, Philip obeys the Holy Spirit, not knowing what he's being led to do. First time, go down to that road. Okay. Second time, there's a chariot. Go up to the chariot. Okay. And I once had someone teach that, he must have had some superhuman miraculous speed to chase down this chariot. But again, it's not going 60 miles an hour. It's not racing around the, we're not Ben-Hur here. This is trotting along. But still, he had to run up to get there. And Philip heard him reading Isaiah and asked a question. Notice that he doesn't start preaching right away. He doesn't come from a know-it-all position. But he also doesn't shy away from the opportunities. Like, doesn't see the guy, and he's like, "I don't know what's going on here." He takes the opportunity because he knows that the Spirit told him to go, so there must be a reason. And he told the Spirit must have a purpose, so he strikes up a conversation. God's word does not return void, so what the eunuch is reading has power and is ready to bear fruit. So the Ethiopian eunuch quotes Isaiah 53:7-8. And as Doug mentioned, I only found out that Trevor was preaching on Isaiah 53 3 weeks ago. So praise be to God for the coincidence. So since it would have been written on a scroll, it could be, and I believe it was, that when Philip, quote, opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him, that he continued reading from chapter 53 to 54 to 55 to 56. However far they went. So let's look at this coincidental portion of scripture that the eunuch happened to be reading when the Holy Spirit directed Philip to run up to the chariot. So we turn to Isaiah 53. So Isaiah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, about 700 years before Jesus, during and after the time the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. So he's preaching, he's rebuking the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. And within a message of rebuke and promised wrath for Judah, who several decades later is conquered by Babylon, in the midst of that message, God gives hope for those who repent. The Messiah will come and suffer and die for us to redeem us. So there's the hope within this message of turning back from idolatry and disobedience. So, here's an outline, and we will not be studying every verse in the next four chapters in detail. In these four chapters, I want to show that chapter 53 talks of redemption, 54, the results of that redemption, 55, our response to that redemption, and 56, the rewards within that. And so starting with chapter 53, again, thank you, Trevor, for preaching on that last week, and I will not walk us through that again today, but I want to just highlight three things. How Jesus is described, what Jesus did, and what that accomplished. So if you read through there, Jesus is described as despised, rejected, smitten of God, oppressed, afflicted, cut off from the living, and crushed. What Jesus did is he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged for our healing, and bore our iniquities. And what that accomplished is that he was rendered as a guilt offering, sprinkled many nations, and that all ties back to the Old Testament sacrifices, justified the many, interceded for us, God was satisfied, and he prospered. And I want to make a highlight that it says sprinkled many nations, not sprinkled Israel. So we know and love the redemption that Christ has brought, and we see Christ in Isaiah 53 because we have the advantage of looking back through the lens of Christ on that passage. Isaiah did not, right? He's looking forward, and the eunuch, when he's reading it without the knowledge of Christ, he's also trying to understand that. Chapter 54, the results of that redemption. So this great redemption in which God's servant, his own son Jesus, takes our place and bears our shame, our pain, our rejection, and our punishment, brings great results for us as we are brought back into God's arms. So we see some of those results. Verse 1 says, shout for joy, break forth into joyful shouting. So there's a result, right? Joyousness. And verses 1 through 4, stepping back a second, I will commend to you to read through these chapters this week and see the ways that we won't cover today of how this would have struck this Ethiopian. There's much in here, but we're going to hit some highlights today. So verses 1 through 4, there are promises of blessing, abundance, and a sense of belonging. The image is of a wife that's been rejected or widowed. So she's cast out, no longer has a husband, no longer has a place. And in verse 5, if you read that, it says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So God himself becomes the husband to this rejected wife. So to us as humanity who do not have that relationship, that belonging, that source of power, that source of blessing, he becomes that for us. And in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, there are more promises of perpetual loving kindness, an end of anger, an establishment, a protection, and continued blessing. So these results of having joy in this relationship, we talked about that a lot, right? The results of our redemption is being wrapped in God's love. So that's the second thing that Philip talks to the eunuch about, the results of the redemption. Chapter 55, with the results of this redemption, including this relationship, refuge, and restoration, how should the redeemed respond? So what's our response to our redemption? Let's read verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have money, have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So the first thing that our first response is to listen to God and to come to God. Listen carefully, incline your ear, bend in, listen to what he's saying, and come to him. Stop working to get what won't even satisfy. Stop spending all your energy and time to accomplish and stuff that doesn't even satisfy. Instead, come empty-handed, no money, and be fully and abundantly satisfied. So that's our first response, to listen and to come. And as a side note, if you read verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation who knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Again, this other nation, other peoples are being called in. that's the great mystery that Paul talks about, which the Pharisees didn't know. Isaiah probably didn't understand. Our second response, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So our second is to return to God. We're just to seek him and call upon him and return to him. We're called to forsake our wicked ways and our wicked thoughts and return to him. So we've been redeemed. We've been bought back and brought back into relationship. But as we all know, we don't always live like we're in his arms. And we fight that and we turn away and we cling to old things. But here we see that our role is to seek him, call upon him, and to forsake the evil and return to him. And he promises that that in that cycle that we go through, that he will always have compassion and will always abundantly pardon. So we're called to listen to him and come to him. We're called to return to him and return to him and return to him. And then in verses 8 through 11, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it barren, sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The third thing we're called to do is to trust God. Trust his work and his sovereignty. So why would God do this? Why would God do this redemption? Why would he have this pardon, give us this pardon? How do I trust all these promises? How in the world does Jesus' death accomplish this for us? What this whole mystery of substantiation, this whole mystery of him taking our place? Well, verses 8 and 9 remind us that God is greater. His ways are greater. He is wiser. His thoughts are higher. And both immeasurably so. As high as the heavens are above the earth. So, no, immeasurably higher than ours. So, we recognize that we will not ever completely understand his ways and his thoughts. And verse 10 and 11 remind us that God is sovereign. So, rain is a picture here of the common grace that falls on the good and the evil. It will accomplish its purposes. The rain will do what he sets it out to do. Likewise, his word will accomplish whatever he wants, what he commands. His promises are fulfilled. What he says will happen. His word will not pass away. So, I thought about this chapter, and we're called to trust God's thoughts, because they're measurably higher, rather than trying to figure it out ourselves. We're called to trust God's ways instead of trying to work it out for ourselves. Come empty-handed. Trust his redemption. Don't try to sort it out, work it out, work for it. We're called to forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts and return to him, to his ways and his thoughts. And he will forgive. How? Why? Because he said so. Period. All right. So there's our response. Listen, return, trust. And then 56. The rewards of obedience as we live in this relationship. As we return to him, we don't obey in order to be redeemed. We obey because we are redeemed. So we're in this. And we are seeking his ways and his thoughts, and we're living those out. Okay. Read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So we return to God, we're forgiven, and we live in that relationship and do what God says. We preserve justice, do righteousness, sounds like Micah 6:8, We honor the Sabbath. We keep our hand from doing any evil. And we're promised blessing. How blessed is the man. And salvation and righteousness. Now here, the chapter becomes amazingly providential. Remember, Philip is preaching through this chapter to an Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So, Ethiopian eunuch hears that eunuchs and foreigners who seek after God, who choose what pleases him, who keep the Sabbath and hold fast his covenant and join themselves to him, to serve him, to love him, they get to belong. They get to be brought into the house. They get to have a memorial and a name, an eternal name in this house. So if you might remember, this eunuch came to Jerusalem to worship. At the temple, there were the Jewish courts, and outside of there were the Gentile courts. If you were not a Jew, you could not go into the Jewish courts. Gentile courts are where those money traders were kicked out by Jesus. We're not even sure he was allowed to go in the Gentile courts, because whether he was, we don't know if he was a proselyte, meaning he had converted, whether because of being a eunuch he would be allowed in. So, but regardless, he was certainly not allowed in the Jewish court. Within the Jewish court, he was not allowed in the holy place. That's where the priests go. And certainly not allowed in the holiest of holies, where the high priest goes once a year with a rope around his ankle. You see that there's a holy God. And to meet with this holy God, there are all these barriers. And this is saying that in this redemption, that living in this relationship, that the rewards of coming and joining and believing is that he gets to be brought to that holy mountain, to Jerusalem, into the temple, into the house of prayer. His sacrifices are acceptable. He's brought in and given a memorial and a name. No more separation. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, as you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. In Revelation, all the peoples are there, every tribe, nation, and tongue are present, because Christ has broken down that wall and has offered his redemption to all mankind. Let's turn back to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So like the road to Emmaus, when Jesus hid himself from the two disciples and walked with them and showed himself in all of Scripture, he opened the Scripture to them, opened their eyes. God's word did not return void when the eunuch read it and Philip explained it. Philip was used by God to show Christ in Isaiah. Christ is all through here. It's all about him. In Acts 8:36, the Ethiopian's response is, hey, look, there's water. We're riding along. They went along. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. He had an immediate response of faith and obedience. Reminds me of Acts chapter 2. Perhaps they're reading chapter 56, talking about this obedience, and he wants to be part, he wants to be brought in. What shall I do? Well, Peter told the crowds, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And he said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he was baptized. Here's a painting. Obviously nobody was there, and it's not very clear. But we see Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. The chariot stopped along the road. So, in conclusion, and for us, all the redeemed, may we listen and come. May we be satisfied by God. May we repent and accept his redemption and pardon. And may we rest in his promises and shout for joy. And as we witness and teach and share with others, may we remember that God is greater and God is sovereign, and his word and his promises are true and certain, and when we share, it will accomplish what he wants it to. So may we not hold back. May we speak the word and share his name. It will not return void. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your great redemption and the fullness and beauty of it. Thank you for this church and those who have been brought into your house, into your arms. May we cherish that, may we live in that, and may we proclaim that to all those around us. In Jesus' name.